Us to Revelation chapter 20, and for some months now we've been following through a series of messages, of studies, sermons, whatever you want to call them, on the subject of biblical prophecy. Not just about prophecy relating to the future, but back in February or whenever it was we started this series, we really started right at the very beginning, before creation. Even with the creation of Lucifer, and we saw what he was, who he was, and how he fell, and then we went from the fall. And really, we've followed through, as it were, taking in the whole kind of panorama, if you like, of the ages. Because, you see, we had to start there, because God has a plan for the ages. Not just for Ian, who happens to live in this generation, or you. God's plan involves the whole of the ages. He had a plan that he conceived before the foundation of the world for the redemption of man, who at that point hadn't even been created, let alone fallen. But he knew beforehand what would happen, and he planned before time itself for the redemption of man. And he had a plan and a purpose, even for the ages. And so what I've really been trying to show over the months is how that plan all works out, really from beginning to end. And so this evening we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20, and we've come to a subject that unfortunately there is much confusion about, much disagreement about amongst Christians, and it's a subject of what we call the millennium, the millennial reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, if you, and I hope you do, take the same interpretation of Scripture that I do, that is the grammatical, literal interpretation of the Bible, when you come to Revelation chapter 20, if you take this literally as I do, then what this is actually saying is, following the second coming in chapter 19 that we've looked at, Christ is going to set up his throne. And he's going to rule physically and visibly on the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years and restore the earth. Put all things that now are wrong right. And I believe in the literal. I believe that's a literal ruling and reigning of Christ, because I'm a literalist. But I cannot see any other way that you can interpret this chapter. So I want to think a little bit about this time called the millennium this evening. And if God helps us to try to understand something of what this is all about. Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again this night for your word. We thank you again that, Lord God, this word is true. It is the inspired word of the living God, a God who cannot lie. And Father God, we believe this word is absolutely dependable and true. And Lord God, even as we've already considered, we know that, Lord God, you have a plan, Lord, for man. You have a plan for this world. You have purposes that, Lord God, will be fulfilled. And Lord, you've said in your word so many times that you don't want us to be ignorant, but you want us to be a people who know and a people who understand. Lord, we realize that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and our children. And Lord God, the things that are in your word are the things surely that are revealed, because they're written here for us, dictated, as it were, by your own Holy Spirit. And Father, I just ask this night that you would show us something from your word. Show us, Lord God, something of what you are doing, Lord God, in our world today. What you are going to do in the future. And Lord God, where we, your people, feature in all that. For Lord God, we realize that even now we're being prepared for something. We're being prepared for something that is ahead. Therefore, Lord God, we realize that your word tells us so many times that we ought to take these things seriously. Peter the Apostle said, what manner of lives ought you to live in view of these things? But Lord, we're being prepared for something. And Lord God, we realize that we need to, Lord God, have our will conform to your will. We need to understand something of your plan and your purpose for us, that we might live the life that you've destined for us to live. So Father, would you just help us, Lord? Would you send your Holy Spirit to us tonight to be our teacher? Show us something from your word. Encourage us. Stir us up, Lord God, that we might be the people that you want us to be in our generation. Lord God, even as we were thinking this morning, you've given us the keys of the kingdom of heaven in the gospel of salvation. Lord God, I pray that you would stir us up, even as our brother's just been sharing with us. Lord God, that you'd stir us up to be witnesses for you in this generation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, last few weeks we've been thinking about the rapture, the great tribulation, the second coming, and then the judgment that follows the second coming. We've been taking these things in consecutive order, even as the Bible declares them to us. But let's just think now. After that great tribulation, after the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory, when he comes together with his holy angels, with 10,000 times 10,000, and with his glorious bride, the church, who by that time is without spot and wrinkle or any such thing, but she's pure, she's white, she's radiant. After he's come again with her, after he's removed the Antichrist and the false prophet, who Revelation chapter 19 said are captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. We're going to be thinking next week about what that is. After he's done that, and after he's destroyed those opposing armies, that again, chapter 19 tells us, the kings of the earth, there in verse 19 it says, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. After he's destroyed them, as chapter 19 says he will, and after the hearts of his people, Israel, have been turned back to him. Now, the Bible's absolutely clear about that. He's going to remove iniquity from Jacob. He's going to take away the transgressions. And they're going to gaze, they're going to look with faith upon the one they pierced. And Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans 11, there'll be a national conversion of Israel. All Israel will be saved in the end. After Israel's heart has been restored to him, after the nations have been gathered to him, we looked at this last week, gathered before him, and he separates, he says in Matthew chapter 25, one from the other, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. It says there that he will place the sheep on his right side, and the goats he'll put on the left. The sheep, we saw last week, are those who had real faith. Definitely. The faith was proved by what they did. Look again at that passage, Matthew 25. The faith was shown by what they did. Because faith, you see, without works is dead. It's nothing. It's just words. They had faith. That's why they entered into the kingdom prepared for them by the Father from the foundation of the earth. Because they had faith. Not because they did good works. Nobody was ever saved by good works. But the goats did not have faith. Therefore, they did not do the things that accompany faith. So, after the goats have gone away into everlasting punishment, that's what it says in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, what then? What happens next? Well, it tells us in Matthew 25, verse 34, that the sheep will enter, that is to say, they will inherit the kingdom prepared, Jesus said, by my Father. And I just want to bring to your remembrance what we said last week, who exactly these sheep are. They are those who've survived the Great Tribulation. They are those who, sometime during the Great Tribulation, came to believe on Christ as the Messiah. They're amongst that numberless multitude that came to faith in the Messiah during the Tribulation. Jesus said in Matthew 24, I think it's about verse 13, he says, he who endures to the end will be saved. Well, these sheep, who are judged at the time of the second coming, are people who are alive on earth, who came to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. So they're in the natural bodies. The bride who returns with him, you and I, who went up in the rapture, we're in a resurrection body. We are coming back with Jesus in a resurrection body, yeah? That you receive at the time of the rapture. But these people, called the sheep, in Matthew 25, are in the natural bodies. Alright? And there are multitudes of them are Jews. Multitudes of them are Gentiles. But they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation. So, what will the Lord do after these things? What will become of those sheep who are still in the physical, natural bodies? Come to that. What will become of all those who died for the faith during the tribulation? We thought about those a few weeks ago. They were martyred for the faith. It tells us actually in chapter 20, we've just read it. These were people who refused to take the mark of the beast, who refused to bow to the image of the Antichrist and chose rather to die than to take his mark. They were martyred. What becomes of them? Come to that. What about the bride? What about you and I, who went up to be with the Lord in the rapture and were taken to heaven and returned with him at the second coming? What happens to us? What's the future for us when Jesus returns? And what about the Lord himself? What's he going to do after he's judged the nations, after he's returned? What happens next? Well, actually, the Bible gives us all the answers to every one of those questions and more besides. The Bible gives us all the answers. And the point is this, that Christ is coming and he's going to set up his throne from Jerusalem. I'm talking about this period called the millennium. And the truth is this, I must confess that I was somewhat, not scared, but apprehensive about speaking on this subject, for the simple reason that there is such a wealth of scripture, mainly in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, that concerns this period called the millennium, that if I'm not careful, and being the sort of person you know me to be, I actually could be with this for weeks. But I don't actually want to be. So what I want to do tonight, I want to try and give you a flavour, a taste of what life will be like on earth during this 1,000-year period when Christ is reigning from Jerusalem. I just want to give us a flavour of what that's about. So as a consequence of that, a lot of things that I'm going to say, I'm not going to quote you chapter and verse. Because if I keep turning up the scriptures, we could be here for weeks, there's that many of them. But what I will do, for anybody that wants it, I'll produce for you in a week or two, I'll produce for you a chart, and it'll have all the scriptures on that relate to every one of these periods: the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennium. I'll give you a chart with all the scripture, and you can do a little study for yourself, and you can look at all the scriptures in the Bible that deal with this period of the millennium. If I don't do it that way, we'll actually be here for a millennium, actually looking at it all. Okay, and we don't want to do that, because what I want to get to is I want to get to heaven. And I know you do too. I want to get to heaven. I want us to see in a few weeks' time what the Word of God shows us about life in heaven and the eternal state, because that's our ultimate destiny. But first of all, let's think about this period called the millennium, the 1,000 years around. Of course, if we go back a few years, 5 years, everybody was talking about the millennium, wasn't they? You know, weren't they? Everybody was going on about the millennium, and it was all about the millennium bug then. In fact, it got to the point where it bugged you even thinking about it, didn't it? The millennium. What was the millennium all about? Well, one day, clicked over to the next, and that was it. You know, and all the fuss that was made all came to nothing. And it kind of, all these celebrations went on. We're in a new millennium. As if it meant something tremendous. All that happened is we went from the year 2000 to the year 2001. So what? And we entered another 1,000 years as far as man reckon things. I'm not talking about that kind of millennium here. I'm talking about a period when Christ himself is going to be physically present and ruling and reigning on earth. The problem is, a lot of people, I'm talking about Christians now, don't even believe in this. A lot of Christians think we're in the millennium now. What staggers me most about that, I must confess, is what we've just read in Revelation 20 says Satan is bound during the millennium. Well, I don't know what you think, but when I look at the world today, it don't look like Satan's bound to me. I don't think Satan is bound in a bottomless pit right now. I think I'm with Peter the Apostle, who says he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not bound. But during this period we're talking about here, he's going to be bound. I'm talking about a literal period. But as I say, a lot of Christians don't believe in this. They think it's kind of figurative or kind of sort of symbolic of something else. So they would say, well, why, if Jesus Christ comes again in power and great glory, why does he need to stick around for another 1,000 years? I mean, what is that all about? Why doesn't he just, like, you know, wrap everything up and take us all back to heaven and we can all live happily ever after? I mean, why 1,000 years on earth? And the reason for, well, at least one of the reasons, there are many reasons, one of the reasons is this. Same as I said last week, he's got a lot of unfinished business, if I can put it that way. The Lord has a lot of unfinished business that he's yet to take care of. When I say unfinished business, I'm talking about unfulfilled prophecies. Chapter after chapter after chapter in the Old Testament that says things that to this day have never yet been fulfilled. But they will be. Otherwise God's word has not come to pass. Where it talks about him ruling and reigning over his people Israel, who are a people restored to him. Where it talks about them occupying the land, the full extent of the land, that as a matter of fact, they've never, ever occupied the whole of that land he promised them. Not even in the time of Solomon. Where it talks about, in Isaiah chapter 11, about the lion lying down with the lamb. Where a child plays around a cobra's nest. I think that's literal. I'm going to turn to that scripture later on. Something's going to happen in the natural realm. Something is changing. And those scriptures are literal. You see, some people start spiritualizing them and making them mean something else. You understand what the problem with that is, don't you? How do you know whose interpretation is correct once you start spiritualizing everything? How do you know whether you are right? How do you know whether I'm right? Who's right? But you take it literally, because you've no reason not to, then what you're left with is a whole bundle of prophecies and promises that have never yet been fulfilled, nor can be, some of them, until Christ himself is sat on the throne. Which in a physical, material sense, I know he's sitting on the throne of glory right now, absolutely. But there are many portions of scripture in the Old Testament that say the Messiah is going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And he never has yet done that. He's going to sit on David's throne. Has he done that yet? No. Not in a physical sense. Not in Jerusalem on earth. So either you've got to spiritualize that or it's got to happen yet. And if you're a literalist, it's got to happen yet. And it cannot happen until Christ comes again. And when Christ comes again, it will happen. So I'm taking these things literally. Therefore, so Christ is coming again. And he's going to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. And from there, he'll administer his rule and reign and perfect justice. And what the Bible tells us is that when Christ comes again, he's going to make a number of changes, radical changes, to the way things are in the world right now. And my word, we need them. In fact, you don't have to be a Christian believer, do you, to realise that there needs to be some changes around here. And just about in every realm, there needs to be changes. Because as long as things go on the way they are, we are heading for an absolute disaster. In every realm. In fact, I go as far as to say everybody wants this. What I'm talking about tonight. Really? They may not want it to come via Christ. But what Christ is going to do during the millennium, everybody wants that. You've only got to go back to the 60s and to think about the hippies back then who thought they could go back to the garden, as it were, and everybody live like, you know, free men, like go back to the land and all that, the rest of it. They thought they could do that and everybody could do what they want and they could live in a kind of paradise. They had a warped view of all that. But what they were looking for, Christ is actually going to do in reality during the millennium in a proper way. What the Antichrist comes to do, and indeed what many a politician in the world, in the history of man, has tried to do, that is to be ruler of the world and to rule the world under a kind of one world government system. Jesus Christ is going to do, he's going to come back, he's going to do that, and he's going to accomplish that perfectly. Only it won't be the sort of selfish governmental rule that man invariably brings, forcing his own ideals and his own things upon people. Christ will rule with perfect justice in every way. Jesus is coming to do that. So Jesus is going to make some changes. And I've jotted down here changes that Christ will make when he comes again in four realms. First of all, there's going to be changes in the spiritual realm. Secondly, there's going to be changes in the religious realm. Thirdly, there's going to be changes in the natural realm, in the order of creation. And fourthly, in the governmental realm. Now, as I say, I'll only give you a kind of flavour of this because of time. But let's think about these four things. And I want to finish up this evening by suggesting to you why God does all this and what it has to do with man. First of all, then, changes in the spiritual realm. There are three things in particular that change during the millennial reign of Christ that make things in the world radically different than they are now. The first one, obviously, we read it there in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound. He's chained in a bottomless pit. So he cannot go around tempting people and attacking people spiritually quite, well, not at all, like he does right now. Satan is bound. That's going to make a difference, yeah? How many of us think that if Satan were bound right now, that would make a difference? Yeah. Absolutely. That's the first thing. It's going to change spiritually. Second thing that's going to change spiritually is Jesus Christ is going to be visibly and physically present in the earth. That's got to change something. Got to change a lot of things. He's actually here. Now, I know he's here tonight. He's the object of our worship. But you cannot see him with a naked eye. You can see him with the eye of faith, absolutely. But then he'll be actually physically present. That's going to change something spiritually. It's going to change a lot of things spiritually, but it's at least going to change this one. You're going to meet people, we often do when we go out in the open air, and they say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in God. And some people say, seeing is believing. And if I could see him, then I'm believe. Well, then he's going to be physically present. That changes something spiritually. That's the second thing. Satan's bound. Christ is physically, visibly present. There's a third thing. You've got a whole mass of people living on earth in resurrection bodies. Us. We're coming again with Jesus. We're going to rule and reign with him 1,000 years. Imagine that. Resurrection people. What's a resurrection person like? What can a resurrection person do? Have a look what Jesus did after his resurrection, what his disciples observed about him. And you've got an idea there of what a resurrection person is like. Well, you've got a whole mass of them on earth with Jesus, you and I. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? But they are not the only citizens of earth. Because, of course, you've got these we call the sheep from Matthew chapter 25. Who were they again? They were people who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation, who by the end of the tribulation are still in the human natural bodies. They've not had a resurrection like we have. And they enter into the kingdom prepared for them. Well, what is the kingdom? It's the millennial kingdom. So they are going into the millennial kingdom, a multitude of people in the natural bodies. They are the subjects of the kingdom. Countless thousands, millions of them, Jews and Gentiles. So you've got Christ physically present, you've got resurrection people reigning with him, and you've got a lot of ordinary people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, and at the start of this millennium there are no unbelievers, because they are all sent to everlasting punishment, Matthew chapter 25 says. I think there's some changes there spiritually in the world, don't you? Absolutely, there are. But the interesting thing is this. According to some passages, and actually, if you turn to Isaiah 65, actually, I think I will read this one, because it tells us that during this period, those who go into the millennium in the natural bodies are going to have children. Remember, they're ordinary people like you and I. They're in the faith, and they go into the millennium in the natural bodies. They're going to have children. Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children in trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. I take that literally, and what's that saying? They're the offspring of the blessed of the Lord. It's in the millennium. How many people now die at 100, and it's said that they die in young? How many people have a life as long as the lifespan of a tree? That's what it's saying. In other words, you're going back to a situation of longevity of life. So these people are having children during the millennium, all right? But let's think about those children that are born. They're the children of a mother and father who are in the faith, but they're still born with a sinful nature. They have to be, don't they? Because, well, couples here who were believers, when your children were born. Because you were believers, did that mean your child didn't have a sinful nature when he was born? No. Because you give birth to somebody, the descendants, natural offspring. So these children born in the millennium are born with a sinful nature. All right? You've got a world full of believers. You've got a world full of resurrection people and the Lord Jesus, but you've got children being born with a sinful nature. Now, Satan's bound in the pit. So he ain't coming out tempting them. But here's an interesting question. Does that mean then they won't sin? Do you sin as a human being? Do you sin because Satan's going around tempting you to sin? No. You sin because you're a sinner. He doesn't help when he tempts us. But he's not to blame. You sin because you're a sinner. So I put it to you that during the millennium, you've got sinners being born who still sin. He even though the tempter is not around. And actually, there's an interesting thing in there. How many people blame the devil every time they say, oh, the devil made me do it? I'm here to tell you, the devil didn't make you do it. If you, and especially you as a Christian, if you choose to listen to him and do what he says, you're a fool. Because he was a liar and a thief and a murderer from the beginning. And especially if you're a Christian, you sin because you choose to sin. Simply that. Because the power of the Holy Ghost is in you. You don't have to do it. Neither do I. But we sin when we allow ourselves to be led away. In the sense that unbelievers is a different position. Because he doesn't even have the Holy Ghost in him. In fact, most of what he does, he doesn't even think it's sin anyway. But these people, they're being born, and they're sinners. So the question is, if you are born in the millennium, you're born a sinner, how do you get saved? How are you going to get saved? The same way you get saved. There's only one way to get saved, isn't there? Faith in Christ and his finished work on Calvary. They get saved the same way. There's nothing different in that respect. Christ is the same Saviour. And his sacrifice stands for all eternity. So, Jesus is still the Saviour. And these people being born still need salvation. But that brings us to the next point. The next change that's going to take place is in the religious realm. Do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne and ruling and reigning from Jerusalem will actually be much into, interfaith? There are no unbelievers going into the millennium to start with. So there's only one religion, if you can call it that. There's only one object of worship, and that's the Lord. He's our object of worship now. We see him with the eye of faith and we worship him. Though we don't see him, we love him. But then, he'll be physically present. Ezekiel, the last chapters of Ezekiel, talk about a millennial temple being built. And there's no Jewish temple ever been built that matches the proportions of the one described at the end of Ezekiel. There's another temple going up. And it talks in one of those chapters, either 43 or 44, it talks about the glory returning to the temple. What is that? That's the presence of the Christ there. He's coming to his temple. And do you know what it says? It tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, here's a good one. It tells us, verse 16, that all the nations of the world will be required to go up and to worship him at the temple. Listen to this. This is literal. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, left from what? Left from the tribulation. This is after the second coming, which is in chapters 12 and 14. Everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord shall strike the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So everybody is required to go and worship the King. All the nations. In actual fact, and I don't have time to work this one out tonight, the millennial reign and rule of Christ is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, that ancient feast of Israel, and the things that they used to do. There were these water pouring ceremonies and all the rest of it, and lights all over Jerusalem. I tell you, that is, it symbolizes and it points to what will be a reality in the millennium, when Christ himself, the light of the world, will be seated and situated in Jerusalem. And blessing will flow out from there to all the nations. It tells us that they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, it does beg the question, and I was thinking about this earlier on. With so many people in the world, how on earth are they all going to fit at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem? How are they going to manage that? Two possibilities come to my mind. Either one, When it talks about the feast of, when a Jew today keeps the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a certain date, actually it's an 8-day festival, when each year they keep it. What I would suggest is the whole of the millennium is the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's not a one-off event each year, perhaps. On the other hand, it might be that representatives from the nations come up to Jerusalem. But either way, everyone is required to go up and worship the king in Jerusalem. Ezekiel tells us about this millennial temple. He tells us there that water flows up from under the altar, a river comes up and flows out from under the altar, down the steps of the temple, and it actually flows out. The east of it goes to the sea, that is the Mediterranean Sea, and the rest flows down and eventually reaches the Dead Sea. And it tells us in the Bible that along the route this river flows, an abundance of vegetation grows. Fruitfulness and abundance returns to the land of Israel, you see. And it flows into the Dead Sea. And guess what? Nothing lives in the Dead Sea today. Nothing can live. The waters are poisonous. The waters are bitter. But the waters of the Dead Sea are actually going to be restored and become pure, so it supports life again. That's flowing out from under the temple. And that symbolizes the fact that the blessing of God is going to pour out from Jerusalem, from the presence of Christ, first to his people of Israel, who are all living around him in the land of Israel, and then eventually to the rest of the world. Religion in the millennium is worship of the visible, present Lamb of God seated on the throne. Now, in those passages in Ezekiel, oh dear me, time has gone and we're not going to finish this out. In that temple in Jerusalem, there's a passage there and it gives Bible scholars a lot of trouble. Because it tells us there that the sacrificial system is going to be restored. Priests will be sacrificing animals again in the millennium. And the problem is obvious that a lot of Christians have with that. What on earth could possibly be the point of that when Christ's sacrifice was the fulfillment of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? What is the point of it? Why bring that back? Does it mean that his sacrifice is no longer sufficient? Absolutely not. What is it for? It's a memorial. It reminds people of the great cost of the Messiah. Just like we break bread every Sunday, what are we thinking about? We're thinking about the great cost. We're thinking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's this sacrificial system that's restored during the millennium. And it points believers and resurrected people to that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And those children that are born with a sinful nature during that period, it points them to the Christ and his sacrifice. So there's changes in the religious realm. The whole world will worship the Lamb. But there's changes too in the natural realm. And this is really most interesting. And you'll all have had those Jehovah's Witness leaflets that show a nice picture on the front with little children cuddling big bears and lions and all the rest of it and stuff like that. And they believe that that is our eternal destiny, to a kind of restored earth like that. Well, they're wrong. But what they portray there actually is somewhat reminiscent of what life will be like during the millennium for 1,000 years. Because it talks about, for example, all sorts of things change within the natural realm. Isaiah 30 verse 26 talks about increased light. It talks about the light of the moon being like the light of the sun. We've already talked about that river that flows out and increased productivity and fruitfulness. The world becomes abundantly fruitful. Isaiah 65, 20, we already talked about that longevity of life. You ever looked at those passages that deal with the period between Adam and Noah? And you've got people there living hundreds of years. Well, the Lord's going to restore that. People living for hundreds and hundreds of years. Talks about the constitution of animals being changed. Listen to this passage in Isaiah chapter 11. Again, take this literally. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, if that isn't literal, what on earth does it mean? I wonder, what on earth could that possibly mean? I believe it's literal. And I believe that what that means is that the Lord is going to restore all things to how they should have been in the first place, indeed how they were before Adam fell. And in actual fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 that nature, the created order, longs for this. It says, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. What's he talking about? He's saying there's something wrong in the natural order. And there isn't there. You've got thorns and thistles and things that sting, things that bite and things that devour, things that are full of poison. Well, all that the Lord is going to change. The topography of land is going to change. I'm running out of time, but so many things in the natural order, the Lord is going to change. You say, well, how on earth is he going to do that? Remember that after the tribulation, remember we looked at life in the tribulation, the whole earth is ravaged and destroyed through the judgments of the tribulation. How on earth is he going to put all that right? What about all the rivers and seas that are even poisoned now? How is he going to put all that right? Well, let me just remind you who the one is who sat on the throne. He's the one who spoke his word in the first place and it all came into existence. If he can do that, he can speak his word and he can make all things right. There'll be changes in the natural realm. And finally, there'll be changes in the governmental realm. How? Jesus will be king of the nations. He is going to be the head of the real United Nations. He's going to be the king of the world. And the Bible tells us that he's going to rule in peace and righteousness. And the peace that the world longs for is the peace that he's going to bring. That passage that we always read virtually every Christmas, don't we? From Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now listen to this. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He's going to rule perfectly in justice and in righteousness from his throne. Justice will be perfect. In actual fact, it tells us the death penalty will be restored for those who transgress. I don't believe in the death penalty. Jesus does. That'll be restored. And he'll rule in perfect justice and there won't be any miscarriages of justice because he knows even the motives of men's hearts. But will he rule and reign alone? No. If we go back to Revelation chapter 20... it tells us that he doesn't rule alone, but his people are going to rule and reign with him. Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they sat on them. Who were they? Well, judgment was committed to them. It tells his apostles that they will sit on thrones with him, ruling the nations. But read on. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. They're going to reign with him. Those martyrs from the time of the tribulation, those who were beheaded for the faith, they're going to rule with him, they're going to reign with him, and they're going to sit in judgment with him. Well, all of them. There's millions of them. But the world's a big place. And they're going to rule with him. They're going to reign with him. So there's this governmental authority, Christ on the throne, and he has these others ruling under him. What about us? What are we going to be doing? Well, I have a theory. Do you remember that parable Jesus told? The parable of the talents. What reward did he give for the one who used his talents wisely. And then there was that other parable, the parable of the miners. What was the reward he gave to them? They ruled over a certain amount of cities. I think that that judgment is a judgment of his faithful, the church. The Lord has implanted in you some gift, some talent, some ability for him. What are the 10 cities? It's only my theory, this, but I think during the millennium, you're going to reign for him. You're going to rule over a certain area for him. You're going to have ministries, justice in a certain area. The one who was faithful in much, he ruled over 10 cities, another over 5 cities, another over 1 city. I see in the time of the millennium, Christ on the throne at Jerusalem, and his people all over the world, his resurrected people, ruling over cities and areas for him, administering his justice during the millennium. Those are some of the changes that take place. But very quickly, what's the point of it all? What is the point of it all? Well, it's to test man, even under the most perfect conditions. If you look at all the ages past, man has been tested under every different condition imaginable and failed in them all. Adam, he was created sinless and perfect without a sinful nature. He was placed in a paradise where everything was perfect. What did he do? He sinned. The time of Noah, God put a sword in the hand of Noah, placed governmental rule in the hand of man. What did man do? He sinned. At the time of Abraham, God brought in faith. What did man do under the administration, if you like, of faith? He failed, he sinned. At the time of Moses, God brought in law, a perfect law. What did man do? He sinned. At the time of Christ, God brought in the age of grace in which we live. What does man do? He sins. Some people say people sin because all the odds are stacked against them. You've got Satan tempting them. You've got bad conditions in the world. You've got everything going wrong. You've got all this stuff. You know, if you give people a better standard of living, if you put them in a perfect environment, if you get rid of the tempter, you'll not sin. In fact, I even had a lecturer at Bible College said that he didn't believe that man had a sinful nature. He believed that the only reason we sinned is because the odds are stacked against us. Do you know what? The millennium knocks that one into touch forever. Because there, in the millennium, think of these children that are born with a sinful nature. They're placed in a perfect environment, a perfect climate, where not even animals bite. Everything is perfect, there's full productivity, fruitfulness in the land, enough for everyone to eat, there's no injustice because there's perfect government, perfect politics, perfect justice. There's no false religion with all its false ideas because there's only one religion and it's the true religion. You've got Satan bound, you've got Christ visibly present on the earth, you've even got all these resurrected people, the redeemed of every age, all around you. People still sin. It tells us at the end of Revelation 20 that in the end there is a mass rebellion. Even after all that, what does it prove? It proves the utter sinfulness of sin. It proves that man without Christ cannot possibly make it under any condition at all. He needs Christ. He needs Christ. And I trust that tonight you know him as your Saviour. Next week, we're going to look at the final rebellion that takes place at the end of the millennium, and we're going to look at the great white throne judgment of God. And then after that, it's heaven all the way. Hallelujah. But that is the millennium in a kind of nutshell. The world will not be going on the downward slope that it's on now forever. It's not heading for self-destruct. The Lord is going to turn everything around and he's going to create a perfect environment. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? And then we'll share some after fellowship. Father, we thank you that, Lord God, indeed you do have perfect and wonderful plans for this world. And Lord God, you are about the business of saving sinners. Lord, we pray that that which we've looked at from your word tonight, just give us, Lord God, some insights into what is to come, Lord God, for the people of this world. Lord God, make us zealous, Lord God, even in our generation, to be able to share the gospel with those with whom you give us opportunity to do that with. Lord God, we realise that we can trust a God like you implicitly because you know the end from the beginning and you are able to perform that which you've purposed to do. Lord God, be glorified, be uplifted, Lord God, in our lives and through our witness.